In the last analysis, you will have a complete understanding of adoration only if you consider it in the life of the great adorer, Jesus Christ. Indeed, as the perfect man, endowed with a created human nature, his first religious obligation was adoration of the Father. This was the warp and woof of his earthly life, in the carpenter shop at Nazareth as well as on the roads of Palestine. It was in the sacrifice of Calvary that Christ's adoration attained its supreme expression. It was on the cross that Jesus proclaimed to the whole world that there is only one God, and that this God whose love went to the extreme limit of giving his own Son, insists on being adored by all creatures. The great uninterrupted adoration which rises from the rising sun to the setting sun, cf. Bar 5:5, from all the sons and daughters of God, is the same as the firstborn son's adoration. He himself transfuses it into the heart of each of his brothers and sisters. 52. To praise his glory, epi:12. Dear friend, I wonder if you are giving sufficient room to praise in your prayer. Do you perhaps have doubts about the value that God attributes to praise? In that case, leaf through the Psalter and you will find praise on almost every page. Now, the Psalter is the book which the Lord himself has given us, to teach us how to pray. But at the same time, you will also come to understand that the source of praise is the knowledge of God. The fervent Jews were men of praise only because they were first of all seekers after God. We do not sing hymns of praise to something or someone we know nothing about. They loved to contemplate the wondrous works of the Lord. Listen to their acclamations. O Lord, our Lord! How glorious is your name over all the earth. PS 8:2. For you make me glad, O Lord, by your deeds, at the works of your hands I rejoice. PS 92:5. Times 3:C. They meditated a long time on what they called the mighty deeds of the one who had delivered them with his strong hand and outstretched arm. DT 5:15. Give thanks to the Lord, invoke his name. Make known among the nations his deeds. Glory in his holy name. Rejoice, O hearts that seek the Lord. PS 105:3. But they were filled with wonder at the perfections of God even more than at his works. They marveled at God's holiness, glory, power and unfathomable love. This love is the wellspring of all his works and of all his divine interventions. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. PS 136:4. Even before it becomes words on men's lips, praise is a silent exaltation, an ovation to God deep within the heart. Like a spreading fire, it gradually engulfs the whole of man's being. Then it bursts forth in jubilant hymns. Then a King David, laughing at protocol, begins to dance around the ark and soar. The believer becomes a living praise. And this praise is no longer reserved for feast days, but is a basic, never-ceasing prayer. I will bless the Lord at all times, his praise shall be ever in my mouth. PS 34:2. That my soul might sing praise to you without ceasing. O Lord, my God, forever will I give you thanks. PS 30:13. And when praise is on the verge of growing weary, the believer exhorts himself. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God while I live. PS 146:92. But make no mistake about it. The man of praise is neither an individualist nor a dilettante. He cannot admire without joining his brothers to himself, to worthily celebrate the object of his admiration. That is why he cannot refrain from convoking all the members of the people of God to praise. Those who fear the Lord, praise him, all you descendants of Jacob, give glory to him. PS 22:24. On a broader scale, forgetting his national particularism, he addresses his invitation to all peoples. Praise the Lord, all you nations, glorify him, all you peoples. PS 117:9. Even inanimate creatures are necessary for the worship of praise. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Let the sea and what fills it resound, let the plains be joyful. Let the rivers clap their hands, and the mountains shout with them for joy. PS 96:11-12, 98:8. How can Christians, for whom God has done so much more, and revealed unheard of secrets of love, fail to be men of praise as well? The reasons for praise that inspired the psalmist's hymns are not foreign to Christians, as the considerable place allotted to the ancient Psalms of Israel in the liturgy demonstrates. But Christians have a loftier motive that inspires them to a loftier praise. This is the celebration of the fatherhood of God, the exultant acclamation of his paternal tenderness. For they know what the Jews did not know. SBT. Yes, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him may not die, but may have eternal life. John 3:16. And this eternal life is not some ordinary, commonplace grace, but an unimaginable reality. See what love the Father has bestowed on us in letting us be called children of God. Yet that is what we are. Lijn 3:9. There are many Christians who, because they do not truly believe that they are sons and heirs of God, cf. Gal 4:7, languish in the mediocrity of anxiety. When they approach their Lord in prayer, more often than not it is to beg for some favor, rather than to give thanks. When one is with them, one scarcely has the impression of being in the presence of a people God has made his own, to praise his glory. Epi:14. Fortunately, there are Christians who understand their vocation of praise. This praise has great value in the eyes of God, for he discerns in it the accents of his Son's prayer. To make this truth clear, certain fathers of the church like to compare Christ to King David, who celebrated the Lord to the accompaniment of musical instruments. But, they add, the new David shuns the lyre and the zither, instruments devoid of soul. To praise his Father, Christ uses the accompaniment of the intelligent and free instrument that is man, composed of body and soul. Thus, in and through the Christian who praises his God, it is Christ himself who expresses his eternal and joyous thanksgiving to his beloved Father. The praise of the Christian is Christ's own praise. The praise of the church is the praise of the total Christ, present throughout the world. 53. Thanks for being you. I can't remember where I read that Father Charles de Foucauld experienced immense joy in singing to God this verse of the Gloria: we give you thanks, we praise you for your glory. We Christians of every denomination give thanks to God for his gifts, his help and his munificence. And too often, like the 9 lepers in the Gospel, we forget to say even a plain and simple thank you. Where the saints are concerned, it is the splendor of God, his infinite majesty, and immeasurable goodness that release the wellsprings of thanksgiving in their hearts. They are filled with wonder and satisfaction, not so much by what God gives them, as by what God is. Even if they were to receive nothing from him, their praise would be no less fervent and their happiness no less ecstatic. This is surely one of the most delicate, most refined, and rarest sentiments in the twofold sense of being infrequent and of great value. There are persons so totally unconcerned with themselves, who have so completely overcome every instinct of possessiveness, that they do not need to receive a favor in order to be filled with gratitude. For them, it suffices that something beautiful exists. Such an attitude of soul requires a long apprenticeship of unalloyed love and renunciation. And yet it is sometimes seen burgeoning in the heart of a child, like the early primrose that anticipates the coming of spring. I am reminded of a little girl who was close to appreciating and adopting the verse of the Gloria. Her mother told me that the child had said to her, "Thanks, Mommy. Thanks for what, dear? For being you." 54. Adron Camp. A student came and told me how he had discovered mental prayer. I'll tell you his story. Perhaps it will help you to pray better. It was Adron Camp in the church built by Le Corbusier, a unique monument. It is a true creation, something one is rarely tempted to think when viewing a work of art. Deep inside the church on the epistle side, there is a chapel. Imagine a round tower, 13 feet in diameter and 50 feet high, approximate figures. There is total denudation. The walls are covered with a grayish-white rough cast, uneven and rugged, and unrelieved by any decoration whatsoever. Light comes from above, but the openings through which it enters are invisible. Below, there is semi-darkness. Even so, when the eyes gradually turn upward, they encounter the intense light of the top of that tower. A diver might well have a similar sensation when he looks up to the surface of the water from a distance of several fathoms below. In this chapel, more naked than a monk's cell, there is only one object. In the middle, facing you, is an altar made of a large block of stone, devoid of ornamentation and with nothing at all upon it. The upper surface is slightly larger than the lower one, which gives a sense of upward motion. Translator's note: Ralph Waldo Emerson expressed a similar thought: never lose an opportunity of seeing anything that is beautiful, for beauty is God's handwriting, a wayside sacrament. Welcome it in every fair face, in every fair sky, in every flower, and thank God for it as a cup of blessing. Regretfully, since that time a crucifix and sconces have been placed on the altar. The impression one gets is altogether different now. Well, my young friend was there, deeply moved by the pervading sense of recollection. In this translucid atmosphere, in this denuded place in which there was nothing to tantalize the imagination, the emotions, or the intellect, he sensed an irresistible invitation emanating from the bare altar. An altar is meant to hold something. It is the table of God, the place where man presents his offerings, where God accepts and consecrates them. In this poor cell, my friend saw nothing he could present on the altar, except himself. He suddenly understood that God was asking him to offer himself, his intellect, heart, body and liberty, in an act of adoration. Since that day, when my friend begins his mental prayer, he often thinks of that altar waiting for something, waiting for him. And he offers himself. He reflects that the victim on the altar has nothing better to do than to remain there at God's service, as though drawn up by the light from above. His active mental prayer consists in maintaining his soul in this attitude of offering, absorbed in God, beseeching him to accept his sacrifice of praise. 55. Letter to Jean-Pierre. I agree that there is an ever-present danger that our mental prayer may be reduced to a superficial activity that does not commit our innermost self. You are right to dread such a thing. I am inclined to think that for quite a few people, mental prayer is simply the gentle purring of a cat in front of a fire. For others, it is a torrent of words devoid of substance. The latter deserve Christ's reprimand: none of those who cry out, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of God, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Mark 7:21. The truth is, that we can talk to God without committing ourselves to Him. We can engage in subtle meditations, experience great spiritual emotions, and still not commit ourselves.